relationship with man has no place within the church. And furthermore, we learned that the sin of favoritism, along with its variations of prejudice and partiality, is merely an outward expression of inner sinful thoughts. And then finally, we learned that we must combat the temptation to be partial within the church by adopting God's point of view regarding our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must see each believer as God sees them, as chosen of God, as having the capacity to be rich in faith, even if they're very poor, with great love for God, and as being an heir to God's kingdom, which we learned about this morning in Sunday school. And so today we pick up our outline in our passage in James chapter 2, verse 8, with what is rightly the conclusion to James' instructions concerning favoritism. And James calls us to an appropriate response. Verse 8 says, "But if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." In this verse, we learn that the royal law must govern the church. Now, the great beauty of this particular verse is that it teaches a truth and a principle whose application extends far beyond the confines of this context. Obviously, James is speaking about favoritism in this passage, about partiality. But this same law, this same principle, can be applied in other areas, such as conflict. When we have conflict between church members, or when regarding to selfish jockeying for position, or even seeking recognition, matters of pride within the body. Or, as James goes on to indicate, it could apply to sins of lust and hatred, as murder and adultery. This principle is universal. Fulfill the royal law, and you will do well. But let's take a closer look at this verse. First, let's consider that the pronouns in this passage all point to placing responsibility of fulfilling this instruction on one's self. Notice that. Let's actually look at these two verses, 8 and 9. Just kind of paraphrasing it. "But there is no room for excuses or opportunity to pass the blame to others when you fail. If you fulfill the royal law, that you shall love your neighbor, then you do well." And going on to verse 9, "If you show partiality, then you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors." There is no them, he, she, or it. It's you, me. God will not accept excuses such as, "That person made himself impossible to love." Or, "I treated her with the exact same respect she gave me." That doesn't fly with God. You are responsible. And you know, it's interesting because other passages, other laws within the scripture may indicate changes of responsibility, of what's required of you based on circumstances and based on how the other person responds. Let me just give you an example of that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there's far too much here to go real deep. But let's just take a look at a couple verses here in Paul's teachings on marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says, "And unto the married I command, yea, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Okay, in other words, God says, don't get divorced. Work things out. And I'm going to read a lot into this because I don't want to spend the time expanding this whole passage. But God is saying marriage is good. It's a wonderful thing. And we know from Ephesians, it reflects the relationship of God to the church. So God wants that marriage to thrive. And he wants husbands and wives to exercise their responsibilities in marriage, providing for each other, ministering to each other's needs, helping each other, being there for each other, hearing each other. And you could go on and on. God wants that. That's a responsibility. That's a command. And yet we go forward in this passage to verse 15. "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." In other words, if you're a believing husband or wife and you get saved and your spouse is still an unbeliever and they hate you for it and they don't want to be around you and they want to leave you, God says, it's okay. You're not in bondage. And therefore, let them depart. And as a result of that, you are not held to the same standard. You're not required to provide for them anymore. You're not required to meet the same needs as you were before. It's changed. But not so with this law regarding love. It never changes. It doesn't matter if it's an enemy. It doesn't matter if it's your best friend. It doesn't matter if it's your husband or your wife or your ex-husband or ex-wife or your daughter or your son or your cousin or a stranger on the other side of the world. God says you are to love them as you love yourself. It never changes. The royal law, the law of love, has no clause providing innocence due to exigent circumstances. It doesn't exist. The second thing to consider about this particular verse is James's description of a royal law. Sometimes we use that word royal as an adjective to describe something that's very disorganized or unpleasant. I remember growing up, and sometimes my bedroom or the backyard where we'd been playing or the bathtub where we blew bubbles all over the bathroom, it would be called a royal mess with good reason. A royal mess. But that's not how James is using the word here. He emphasizes this word because it indicates the authority behind the command. It's a royal command. The command to love your neighbor as yourself is not the suggestion of your pastor. It's not the plea of an exasperated mother or the heartthrob of a cultural movement. It is the command of a king, your king. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, refers to God as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is our king, our potentate, who commands us to love without partiality. And once again, it is our king who models that love for us. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said this, again, John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." This is very highly simplified, but really we can kind of break the demonstration of Christ's love down into three things. Again, very simplified. I'm sure there's much more than this. But first, we see his love in his sacrifice. He sacrificed himself for us. That passage I quote so often, "Greater love hath no man than this." But Christ sacrificed himself for us. So we see his love in his sacrifice, but also in his servanthood. Of course, he washed the disciples' feet. We see that. But he continues to serve the church. He pleads for us. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He's not just one who sits on a throne and doesn't get his hands dirty or involved with his subjects. No, he walks among us. He serves us because he loves us. Philippians 2 tells us that he took upon himself the form of a servant. That form is irrevocable. He is a loving God. And thirdly, he shows his love through his fellowship. He communes with us. He has a relationship with us. He wants to know us. And he wants us to know him. So he commands us to love, but he also demonstrates that love through sacrifice, through servanthood, and through fellowship. We might ask ourselves, are we willing to sacrifice for someone? Are we willing to serve someone? Are we willing to fellowship with someone, even if those someones don't deserve it? Even if it's not fun? Even if it's miserable? What would our Lord do? Lastly, we see that James's call to love in this passage, even at that early date in the New Testament church. Again, this is one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament, possibly the earliest. Even at that early date, James says this is backed up by Scripture. He's not referencing the Apostle Paul. He's not referencing other apostles. He is saying this is going way back to the Old Testament Scriptures, this command to love. And we find that command in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. There's a lot that is before and after this particular verse. Even within the same verse, there are other things spoken of. But at the end of this verse, Leviticus 19, 18, God says, "But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Then Jesus himself testified that this law of loving your neighbor as yourself was second only to the command to love God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. On these two commandments, he said, rest the law and the prophets. They hang from that. So to this effect, James goes on in verses 9 through 11 to show that partiality breaks God's law of love. It breaks God's law of love. But if you have respect to persons, that's partiality, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So at the beginning of this verse, chapter 2, verse 10, or excuse me, verse 9, we see without a doubt that partiality is a sin. We've been talking as if it is, but now we see the proof. It's a sin. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin. It is a transgression. It's not just rudeness or thoughtlessness. It's sin. You know, I think we too often try to salve our guilty consciences by coming up with softer or less confrontational descriptions of sin. You ever notice that we're happy to talk about our struggles and our problems? Why don't we just say we're struggling with a sin issue? You know, we're struggling, yes, but we're struggling with sin. That's what's really going on. How often do we ask someone to pray for victory over a sin in our life, not just a struggle or a trial? And so James does not diminish the seriousness of the sin or partiality in any way. But he does two things instead to demonstrate its seriousness. First, he shows that God's law cannot be divvied up into man-made categories like serious and insignificant. Rather, he says God's law is viewed as a whole, like that chain that we illustrated with the children. Whoever breaks the whole law and yet offends at one point, he is guilty of all. In the same way that chain, one link failing, causes the entire chain to fail. And so breaking of a single part of God's law is a violation of the whole. And this is probably why so many Christians struggle to fellowship with God as they could and as they should. Because we make excuses for sinful behaviors in our life, and we don't address them, we don't deal with them. And it's like a link in the chain that's lying on the ground broken, and we can never get the fellowship we need because the chain's broken. Now, again, hear me correctly. I'm not saying that we lose our salvation. That's impossible. But we break our fellowship with God when we not do insignificant things, or so we think. Because who would care? Why does it matter? Well, it matters to God. And he has commanded it. Our fellowship with God that is broken needs to be restored. And secondly, James describes two sins which Christians always view as terrible, adultery and murder, as equal to the sin of partiality. You notice that? He doesn't pick something else like, you know, saying a naughty word or telling a lie. He says, no, adultery and murder, these two sins are just as bad as partiality. Don't start thinking this internal thought of, oh, it's not significant, it's not a big deal. No, look how significant God says it is. He's going to compare it to the sins of murder and adultery. Therefore, we should view partiality as something utterly unbecoming of Christian behavior, as abhorrent as murder, as filthy as adultery. Both acts are sinful transgressions of God's law, and neither fulfills God's command to love. Now, interestingly, Paul makes the same sort of conclusion and comparison. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. I told you that James did not consult the other apostles when he wrote this, as far as we know. But guess who they both consulted? The Holy Spirit. And so Paul clearly comes to the same conclusion regarding this teaching. Romans chapter 13, let's begin at verse 8. He says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." You see? It's all part of the same law. If you don't love, you're breaking God's law. In Galatians chapter 5, another one of Paul's writings, Galatians 5, 13 through 16, we actually see some of the same themes of James chapter 2 kind of brought together. Galatians 5, 13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if thou bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now, what do we learn here? The actions of brotherly love naturally oppose the fleshly actions of selfishness, of strife, the actions of brotherly love fulfill God's law. But also they are only possible when submitted to the control of the Holy Spirit. Notice that? Paul makes that connection here. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, what are the lusts of the flesh? The biting, devouring one another, you know, all those sins that he mentioned in Romans 13, the sins that James mentioned. What does love do? It fulfills the law. What does love do? It's patience, it's kind, it's long-suffering, it's all these things. And it's not partial. But it's only possible when submitted to the Holy Spirit. So we could conclude this. Spirit-filled living is love-filled living. And love-filled living is without partiality. Natural conclusions. And as we come to James's final words on this matter, he warns us in verses 12 and 13 that you will be judged as you have judged. He says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Before we talk about this verse, notice that there is a strong connection between the law itself and God. The law reveals not only our sinfulness, but it reveals the holiness of God. And notice when James says here in verse 11, for he that said, that's not an insignificant phrase, for he that said. In other words, if you're a child and you're obeying your parents in 5 out of 6 things, but that 6th thing you do not want to obey. Yeah, you'll obey this and that and that and that and this, but that 6th thing, that final thing that you do not want to do, you refuse to obey. Would you describe yourself as an obedient child or a disobedient child? You're disobedient because he that said, or the mother that said this, also said this. God is connected to his law. It's all his law. He didn't just write part of it. He gave it all. And so we see in verse 12, and noticing another law that he talks about, not the royal law, not even the law of Moses, but the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Well, we have actually encountered it already in our book. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 25. It says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It's the mirror of God's word. That is the law, the perfect law of liberty. You know, the word of God is given to us so that we can know God, so that we can worship God, and so that we can serve God. Those three things, that we could know God because we see his character, his nature revealed. We see his plans unfolding from the beginning to the end, so that we can worship him, that we can glory in what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. And so that we can serve him, we can obey him, we can be a part of his plan. It is a law of liberty because it frees us from the slavery of sin and guilt, and yet it's a law because it is the perfect and righteous standard by which our actions will be judged. You can be no more free than truth. You know, mathematics is very good at illustrating some of these types of principles. If you have an equation and you're not following the rules of math, and you're just coming up with your own ideas as you go, your entire calculations are going to be so entangled and confusing, that you're going to spend hours and hours and hours in the slavery of just trying to figure out what's wrong with your problem. But if you have that one rule, that one law, that you figure out where you went wrong and you fix it, suddenly your equation is perfect and it frees you up and you can move forward with your whole calculation with complete freedom. The law of liberty. It's the perfect law of liberty, and it will be the standard by which our actions will be judged. If we are unmerciful, James says. But in specifically, if we're unmerciful towards those who are disadvantaged, you know, poor Christians, perhaps the beggar on the street. If we're unmerciful, God says, I'm not going to show you mercy and judgment. You're going to be held accountable for that. Again, this is not referring to the condemnation of eternal judgment. This is referring to the judgment in God's kingdom. We're going to be punished. We're going to be disciplined. We're going to lose rewards for the things that we do and how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a cynical saying which says, no good deed will go unpunished. And that saying is used to lament the seeming futility of showing kindness to those who don't deserve it. But that statement is false. Absolutely false. God says mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy rejoices against judgment. I don't deserve God's favor. You don't deserve God's favor. And yet God has shown us favor without measure. Let's follow the example of our Lord. Let's be the one that is willing to sacrifice, serve, and fellowship with all believers. No matter what they look like, no matter how they smell, no matter how much money they have or don't have. Fellowship, serve, and sacrifice for them because they belong to God. Let's follow the example of our Lord. Let's close in prayer. God, we just want to ask for your help. We recognize that this is a tremendously important instruction that we have been given to love as we would have others love us, to love as you have loved. And we recognize that we cannot do that in our own strength, that our flesh is weak, that we often fail, that we sin, and we need the help of your Holy Spirit to walk in your Spirit, to love as you have loved. And in fact, that your love will be flowing through us. Lord, we recognize that we have not always loved as we should. There are people that we have slighted or thought ill of or thought ourselves better than. And we repent of that, Lord, because it is sin. It breaks your law of love. And it is in opposition to the law of liberty. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing now on this week as we go. Help us to serve you and to love others as you have loved them. And, Lord, we pray that you will continue to guide and direct us. And, Lord, we just thank you for all that you have done and provided. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.